Today we are looking at the day of messianic power. Now what I mean by power is authority. It's not feats of strength. It is force of will. As we would pray in the prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the date here is Nisan 10, a day that began at sundown the day before. The Lamb has been selected in accordance with the law on this date, Nisan 10. And this Passover Lamb is totally unique. And his power, as we will see, is his authority over all people and all things. The references on your screen are shown as Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. We're going to be focusing in Mark 11 and John 12 today. We'll be using some supplementary things from Matthew 21. But basically, we'll be focusing on these two passages. Now, on our screen is a timeline. We are today at Monday, April 1st, 33 AD. That's Nisan 10 for Judeans, Nisan 11 for Galileans. So you can see there's a variation in calendars here, which adds to our confusion and to dating these things. But I will leave that thought and go to the map on the of the temple site. And today we're going to do some work on the temple. I'm not sure how spiritually edifying knowing about the layout of the temple really is, but I do think it is important to understand the historical context in which Jesus operated. Jesus entered the temple through the east gate, shown by the red arrow, called the Golden Gate and the Susa Gate. Now, why did he do this? Well, it is because he came from Bethany. And that was the most convenient gate for him to enter. Now, you want to know how big this temple is? Notice the red markup along the wall. Think 4.5 football fields. Now, in terms of who gets to go where, that's on the next slide, that there are Roman troops only allowed in the Fortress Fantonia, which is on the north side of the temple. That's the orange region. And during this time of year, the Praetorian Guard would actually triple because this is Passover, and everybody's very nervous at Passover. So we're going to look at all these areas, the court of the Gentiles, women, men, priests, and also the high priest. But notice as we go down the list, the area of light green is where only Jewish men and women are allowed. And then that small blue area is where only Jewish men are allowed, men 12 years and older. And then there's the area for only the priests, and then there's that little red spot in the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can enter once a year. That little yellow line is called the Sorek. It is a low marble wall. Past that point, Gentiles are forbidden to go, and they are forbidden to go there on the pain of penalty of death. There's actually, it says there in Greek and Hebrew, Gentiles do not cross under penalty of death. If you do so, the responsibility is your own. Down at the bottom of the screen, there's the area that I call the Temple Market. Now, that's under what's called the Royal Stoa on the south side of the temple. And, you know, one question that kind of nagged me was, what happens to the children? Where do the children go during these times of feastings? And it was really hard to find an answer to this. It's as if children didn't matter. And, of course, as we've seen from the reaction to the apostles, to children trying to approach Jesus, you often wonder if they really don't matter much to people. But I did find a reference in an older commentary, and the man described three stages of childhood, and I'm going to list those off on the left side of the slide. The first stage of childhood, according to his description, I call the weaning stage, and the weaning stage is when the child stops nursing at about 3 years old, but remains under the protection and teaching of the mother, or, depending on the household, if they're wealthy enough, to have a nursemaid, under a nursemaid until the age of 7. And remember, it's these children from infancy to 7 years old that Jesus told the apostles, for such as these is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told them. Now, in the second stage, I call that the stage of learning. This is where the child is guided and taught by the father to make moral decisions. That's now the time when the father is going to teach the child right from wrong. And from this time on, the child is to face the challenge of independence from the family. Consider the book of Proverbs for a moment. The book of Proverbs really is of a father teaching a child how to be independent and what to watch for as he goes on to live his life. The third stage I call the stage of leaving, which is where the son enters adulthood as a son of the law. The Hebrews would call this the bar mitzvah. The child now is to learn Torah and to take part in temple service in the court of men with his father. He is now to face the challenge of not being independent, but to be dependent on the Lord. So there is a break here. You leave the family and find your way in the world, but not independently, but in dependence on the Lord. So the daughter is eligible for marriage at this time. An engagement contract may be negotiated by her father. But before the children are 12, the point I started to make was that the mother takes all the children to the court of women. That's where they are allowed. Now, the women and the children are not required to attend all the feasts that the men were required to attend. That's the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Now, they often did, and this was the case in the case of the family of Jesus. They would attend these feasts as a tradition and as a routine. Found that out in the Gospel of Luke as we studied the early life of Jesus. Now, many people entered the temple by the south gate, and that's the next picture on your screen. Since it was the closest to the market, they would enter the gate and then climb more steps up to the level of the temple site, and they would walk through a portico, and after walking through a short portico, they would see this, the next slide on your screen. This is the temple market. This is how they would view it. This is called the Bazaar of Annas by the people of the day. They knew how corrupt it was, and they really didn't like what went on here, but there was nothing they could do about it. Notice the large temple in the background. That is about 2 football fields away from the point at which we're looking. And the entire temple complex is about the size of a football field, in fact. So this is probably one of the most corrupt places in the known world. And everyone knew it. And the irony here, it's one of the most religious places in the entire world. It was really considered one of the wonders of the world, but it was also one of the religious centers of the world, and that is really incredible. But this is the world of Jesus as he approaches his father's house. I want you to go to Mark 11:12. We're going to continue on from there in Mark 11:12. It says here, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. This would have been early in the day. He's going to show his authority over the nation of Israel. And he's going to show that authority by cursing a fig tree. That's going to become an analogy for the nation. In 11:13, it says, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for fully ripe figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now his disciples heard this. Now, I want to ask this question. Why would he curse a fig tree for not having fruit if it was not time for figs? Now, fig trees normally produce an edible fruit before the leaves appeared. And this is what Jesus was looking for. It's kind of an early precursor to the full harvest that would come after the leaves have appeared. And then those leaves then turn to fruit. But if no early figs appeared, which Jesus expected at this point, that was a sign that there would be no regular fig crop later on this tree. It was almost like a dormant tree. It had only leaves but would never bear fruit. Now, this is an analogy for the nation of Israel. When Jesus came to the nation of Israel, there were leaves for sure. The leaves are a manifestation of religion and profession. This is the analogy here. There was no fruit and there was not going to be fruit. And fruit, and in the analogy, would be the fruit of righteousness. And that could be seen as compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus didn't see any of that. He only saw corruption and the cruelty of these Jewish leaders. Next, Jesus enters the city and goes to the temple. In Mark 11:15, and they came to Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to see here is Jesus taking authority over the temple. By cursing the fig tree, he's shown he has authority over the city and the nation. Now he's going to take authority of the temple. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Mark 11:16 goes on to say, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now what they would do, they would bring their goods not only through the southern gate that I showed you on the previous slide, but they would bring them through the eastern gate and the western gate, and they would truck their supplies across the temple site. And he's saying, you're not going to do this anymore. And in verse 17, he gives his reason. He was teaching them and probably shouting this out, saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves." In 11:18, it gives the reaction, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And Matthew gives us the detail here that not only is he teaching, he's healing blind, he's healing other people, not only of blindness, but of other diseases. Now, what we have here is this is only Monday. This is almost the beginning of the week of Passover. There's still Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday to go. And the leaders, especially Annas and Caiaphas, the two high priests that are really running things, and this is also something that shows us the corruption of their government, is there should only be one high priest, not two. But these two men had a real problem. They're thinking he did it again. He shut down the holiday sales. Now, Jesus did this at the first Passover, an event that's found only in John 2. Now, this last Passover of Jesus' ministry is recorded only here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, there's a difference in these two events in that the first time that Jesus shut down the Passover, he endured himself to the Pharisees. But now, as he's coming back to the temple, and he's really has been sought by all of these leaders for the last year, if they could have caught him and isolated him, they would have done away with him. But he kept saying, "Well, my hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come." But now he is an enemy of all the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They've all conspired with each other, even though they hate each other politically, to get rid of him. Now, the crowds are fully behind him. Now, are the crowds fully behind him because he is so righteous and they want to follow him and they really believe in who he is? No, that's not the case. They believe in Jesus because of what he can do for them. That's been true all along for the majority of the crowds. And for these people, as they look at what he's just done, well, actually, in all practicality, he has stuck his thumb in the eye of the leadership. Then the people know they're corrupt. But not only that, he's just reduced their holiday expenses by a factor of about 50. So let's now go to John 12. Let's continue on with this. We've already looked at Jesus showing authority over the nation, over the city, over the temple, and now he's going to show that he has authority over all men, and not only has he authority over all men to really enforce his will, but to grant them eternal life. Now, this is authority that's been given to him by his Father, and he wants to make this very clear. And we go to John 12, and we go to the end of the speech he's making there. We're going to look at John 12, 49 and 50, because this shows the clarity that this authority that he has, this power, is granted by the Father. 12:49, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." And Jesus has said this over and over again in the book of John. What is the commandment the Father has given me? What is the work that I came to offer you? The work is to believe in me. To believe in me and you will have eternal life. He said this over and over again. So he says as he closes in verse 50, "What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So Jesus' authority comes from the Father. It's not from himself. It's from outside himself, and is from the Father. And therefore, Jesus is not speaking independently. He is dependent on his Father. Now, this really is in accord with his earthly ministry, because you have to consider Jesus himself is, in fact, God. He's part of the Trinity. And as being part of this Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he himself, we could say, well, doesn't he have the authority as God? Well, he does, but here he's speaking as the Son of Man, putting himself into submission to the Father. Well, the Jews are divided. The leaders are furious, but there's some Gentiles who are curious. John 12:20, if we go back to the beginning of our discourse in John 12, it's going to begin by saying, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Now, there were Gentiles that would come and worship at these feasts, and the Jews called them the God-fearers. They believed in Yahweh. They believed in the law. They believed in what the Jewish people taught and what they believed in, and they believed in their traditions, and so they would follow them along, they would support them, and they would worship Yahweh. Now remember, Jesus had said that this is a house of prayer for all nations in Mark 11:17. So I think this gave these Greek Gentiles the courage to step forward and make a request. So these Greek Gentiles come up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. That would be the same city that Peter, John, and James, the fishermen, were from, and Philip himself was probably a fisherman. And they ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip then went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, when you think of the background of the Greeks and their mindset, the Greeks are philosophers. That's their cultural bent. They're influenced by Aristotle and Plato. And they're always seeking some other form of wisdom that they feel may enhance their life, because they believed in the good life. They believed in a life of morals. They believed in a life of discipline. And they believed that it was to their benefit to become prosperous and to leave some of that prosperity as a legacy. Now, certainly there's nothing that they believe that we would condemn them for. In fact, it lines up with our philosophy of life, of our philosophy of the American dream, that is the good life for us. So they want to see if they can talk to Jesus, because they do seek some wisdom. They seek wisdom like the Jews seek signs. And Jesus gives them an answer they do not expect. He doesn't focus on the wisdom of the good life. He talks about death. This is how to bear fruit. And Jesus answered them in 12:23, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I want to point out here, he's saying, now the hour has come. He said many times before, "My hour is not yet come, my time has not yet come." Well, here we are. This is the week, this is the hour, this is the time that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And here's how it's going to happen in 12:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, Jesus is talking about himself here in verses 23 and 24. If he did not die, that is, if he did not lose his life, there would be no good result, that is, no fruit, no eternal life, not for himself as the glorified Savior King, or for us. We are the people who are saved as a result of his loss. You could consider that we are the fruit of his death. But this losing your life also applies to anyone he calls, because that's verse 25 when he says, whoever he calls, to anyone who will listen. Now, I like the way Paul puts this later on when he writes to the Corinthians. And remember, Paul was also willing to die to get results, to bear fruit, to see people come to salvation. And on your screen, I put up there just a short portion of 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, because I want to make the point that indeed the Jews asked for signs, and they had asked for many, and Jesus had performed many signs for them. And the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, Paul says. See, death. It's not about signs. It's not about wisdom. It's not about getting smarter. It's not about being healed of a disease. It's about death. And that death starts with the death of Jesus Christ. And the death that he himself died will be the cause of his glory. He goes to glory, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he promises that we will be there too. But you know, when he calls us in this life to serve him, he calls us to die. If we're willing to lose our lives, we will only gain. So as he's talking to the Greeks about these things, a crowd gathers to listen. He says in verse 12:26, "If anyone," now this would be anyone of these Greeks who came and asked me this question, or anyone else who's listening, "he must follow me." And that means to follow in a way that others can see it. Because when we follow in this way, then we become a testimony, a mirror of Jesus Christ, and for people to see. And then he goes on to say, "And where I am, there will my servant be also." So the servant that comes to him, He's telling that servant, I am going to glory. And he does. And he's saying the followers, his servants, will also go to glory. And he closes by saying, if anyone serves me, being a follower, the Father will honor him. And that is honor him in glory with Jesus. See the connection there. Now the question then is this easy? Are we called to a life of ease, health, prosperity, and comfort? No. Is facing death and or total loss by coming to Jesus Christ ever easy for the follower of Jesus? No. Now, it doesn't mean we all face the same thing. We're all facing imminent death because we believed in Jesus Christ. But we are called to die to ourselves, our very sinful natures, the things we prefer to do, our preferences, our likes, our dislikes. We're called to give some of them up for the sake of the service of Jesus Christ, to give our time and our money and our efforts. So is this easy? Is this easy for anyone? No, absolutely not. And it wasn't easy for Jesus. Look at what he says next in 12:27. He says, now is my soul troubled. My life, my heart, my inner mind is troubled. It's like troubled boiling seawater. And what shall I say as a result of this, as a result of this troubled state? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Say, Father, I really don't want to do this. Father, I really think you should get me out of this. There must be a better way. Jesus is troubled. This very question is on his mind. What is the answer? Jesus says he's determined to go forward, to do his Father's will. He's determined to die. Because he says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. No matter how much it may offend you, or no matter how much it may trouble me, he's saying to these people that are listening, this is the purpose for which I have come. Now, why would he do this? He does this for glory. For his own glory? Well, in a way, he knows he's going to be glorified, but his own glory is the result. That's true. But here is his true motive. 28, Father, glorify your name. Just in this way that Jesus says that we should pray, our Father who lives in heaven, glory be your name. Hallowed be your name. And you know, when his Father hears this glorification of his name, he says, amen, Jesus, I agree with you. And it says in 28, it goes on to say, then a voice came from heaven and he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there heard and said that it had thundered. And others said, no, it's an angel has spoken to him. See, the Jewish people especially revere angels. The angels to them had as much power as God in some of their minds. But it wasn't an angel. It was the voice of his Father. And in 30, Jesus answers and says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It is on the basis of what Jesus will do that Satan will lose all authority and access. He doesn't lose it right away. He still has access to heaven today. But there will come a time, during a time we call the tribulation period, where he will be cast out of heaven, meaning he will lose his access to heaven. But he certainly loses his authority on the day that Jesus dies on the cross. This fulfills that old prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that says, to the woman, I will send the seed of woman who will come, and he says to the serpent, who will come and crush your head, even though you will bite him on the heel. This is a fulfillment of that. This is the head of Satan being crushed. And he says in 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They're exactly saying that the kingdom of God is a God that is a forever kingdom and should have no end. And when the Messiah comes, he won't go away. So they say, they continue to say in verse 34, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus answers, well, he's what he's told them before. I'm the light. The Son of Man is a light that has come into the world. And Jesus says that the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He says in 12:36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. See that? Walk in the light, believe in the light so that you can be sons of light. That's interesting. Because we do have light, because we have believed in Him, the Son of Man, we know our ultimate future. We know our destiny. The person who has no light has no idea what is coming. This life here is the best they're ever going to have. Now, I've noticed in my conversations with people who don't know Jesus, they also don't believe in hell. They write it off as a fanciful idea, as a myth. Have you noticed that in your experience? Have you noticed that? But you think about it. How could they believe in hell? If they truly understood what hell is and where they are going, they perhaps would stop short and listen and believe what Jesus says about hell. Now, remember the rich man and the Lazarus story? The rich man did not believe in a physical, eternal hell until he experienced it. And once he experienced it, well, then he believed it was real. And what did he want to do? He wanted Lazarus to go back. This Lazarus that was laying in the bosom of Abraham to go back and tell people, in fact, there is a hell and you don't want to come here. And remember what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe anyone who comes back from the dead either. What's interesting about that little story, it's a story Jesus tells over in Perea, but when he actually gets to Bethany, Lazarus, a real man, Lazarus, has died, and Jesus raises him from the grave. Now, do people want to go to him? Do they go to him and find out what's it like over there? Maybe many people did. But the reaction of those who didn't believe in Jesus and didn't want to believe in Jesus, their reaction is, well, we've got to kill him. So even if one comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe it. But what if they did believe? What then? Well, I think this is what would happen. If they really believe this, if they were willing to listen, I think John 1:11, I put that on your screen, John 1:11 and 12. He came to his own people did not receive him. That means they wouldn't listen to him. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you about salvation. No, I don't want to listen to you. I don't believe in that. But he says in verse 12, but to all, even Greeks, all men, all kinds of men, no matter where they're from, who did receive him. That means they are willing to listen. They're willing to give him an audience. And that would be to you. You would go to someone and say, can I talk to you about Jesus? Can I talk to you about salvation? If they're willing to listen, they may take that next step. Who believed in his name? That means they believed in what they hear. They believe in what we can tell them about Jesus. He gave them the right to become children of God. Now, that little word right there is the word for power or authority. He gave them the authority, the right, the power to become the children of God. Children of God, even if they were not of his own people. And what we're finding here, the Greeks at this Passover, they're interested. They want to hear. Where the mass of the Israeli crowds, they like what he can do for them, but they don't want to really believe who he is. Their response is, who is this Son of Man anyway? They're skeptical. So these Greeks got a real dose of real wisdom. Jesus is really essentially saying to them, look, guys, don't just seek the good life. Seek the God life. Seek a destiny and glory. Not just prosperity, not just a monument of this earthly legacy that you think you're leaving behind to preserve your name. If you want to preserve a name, come to the light. Believe in me. 12:29 ends with Jesus leaving, and it says, hiding himself, going into hiding. 29 says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus leaves, doesn't come back till the next day. Next, what John seems to do in the following verses is to summarize everything up to this point. The unbelief of the nation is remarkable in light of all that Jesus has said and done over these last four Passovers, over this last 3.5 years. But John says there is an explanation for this that goes back to the very words of Isaiah the prophet. In 12:37, he says, though he had done so many signs before them, thousands and thousands of people had been healed. Demons had been cast out of the synagogues where they had a tendency to dwell. But even though he did all this, they still did not believe in him. Even raising Lazarus from the dead made no difference In fact, it only hardened their hearts. It says in 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. When Isaiah asked, Lord, who's believed our report, our message? To whom is the arm, that is the power of the Lord, been revealed? Now, John is quoting Isaiah 51:3 here, and it's the answer. It answers that question, basically, how many people have believed his report? Well, not many. In 12:39, it says, therefore they could not believe. These people Jesus is talking to could not believe. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord told Isaiah that his message would not result in faith, that even though Isaiah preached, the nation would not turn. They would not believe in him. The people had not listened before Isaiah's time, and the people would not listen to Isaiah. In fact, the Lord purposed that now that Isaiah's message would actually increase the hardness of their hearts. You could say that the Lord hardened their hearts through Isaiah, just as the Lord had done to Pharaoh after he refused to believe the words of Moses. For again, Isaiah said, and John quotes Isaiah 6, it says in 12:40, quoting Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is being confronted by the same kind of people that confronted Isaiah. People who could not believe because they would not believe. Then John says a most interesting thing in 12:41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus before he was Jesus. He saw Jesus as Lord sitting on his throne, and he was terrified. Look at Isaiah 6:1. I put it up on your screen. And I put Isaiah 6:1 and 6:5 because I want to show you a link that I think is an important link. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And the following verses go on to say how the seraphim, these angels that serve him, are worshiping him. But look at 6:5. This is his reaction. I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, I myself, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is interesting. The link I want to make here is in the year that King Uzziah died, and the King Uzziah was the king that people could see, and they were in mourning. We've lost our king. We've lost our king. But Isaiah finds out, no, we haven't. Our king is on his throne. Our king is still ruling. I have seen the king, who is not Uzziah, it's the Lord of hosts. So we think our king has died? We think our nation is in chaos? No, the king is still on the throne. He's still caring for the people who want to see him and believe in him. But notice Isaiah's reaction. Absolute terror falls on his face. He says, I'm ruined. I'm as good as dead. Now John says something that would not be obvious to an ordinary onlooker in 12:42. He says, as he goes on, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, I think it's interesting that John links this with this with Isaiah seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, that this is having an impact, that not all people are hardened, and even some of the authorities have not so hardened their hearts that they don't want to believe in Jesus. But notice, they keep it a secret. Why? Verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So as I said, not everybody's hardened. John makes the point, there are true believers who cannot give testimony. They don't look like followers. They won't give testimony to their trust in Jesus because they fear their own authorities and they fear losing their own status. We define who we are by what we have, our bank accounts, the size of our houses. So they keep their faith in Jesus to themselves. They are not only afraid of persecution, but criticism, just simple criticism, of being ostracized, of being kicked out of their assembly, out of their synagogue. And I think what Jesus gives next is the summary message. that Jesus proclaimed. I think this is what John gives next, the summary message. 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Not believing, however, is rejection of his word, of the things he says. You won't listen to me. Jump down to 12:48. This is where he says this. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." What's the judge? "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So he says, believe in me, nothing else. Believe me or reject me. It is for each person to decide. And this is balancing that with what Isaiah said, that they could not believe. Those who are willing to believe, God gives them more to see and more to believe. But no one escapes his words. His word will either stand with us or against us in the final judgment. That's evidence in the final court. And that evidence results in a sentence, either eternal life or condemnation. 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And that's what we started. Here's where Jesus gets his authority. It's derived from the Father. And how do we get our authority to speak for Jesus? It's derived from him through the power empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. All authority, all power begins and ends there, right there in 12:49, with the Father and with Jesus. And it is on this day that Jesus shows his authority is actually derived from his Father, yet he is equal with it, because we know, as Isaiah saw him, we know that Jesus is Lord. So back to the end of the day on Monday, Mark 11:19, back in Mark, we come to the end of our day, leaving John, going back to Mark 11:19. "And when evening came, they went out of the city." Matthew 21:17 says, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So he's going to spend the night in Bethany, and the next day, Tuesday, I call the day of messianic controversy. So the next time I come back and teach, September 1st, is going to be the controversy, and that's the testing of his authority and the testing of his claims by the leadership. And this is consistent. The Passover lamb is tested. The Passover lamb must be examined for blemish. And this Passover lamb is not only unblemished, this Passover lamb is in fact without sin. The next week we will be doing the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24:25. That takes place on that Tuesday. And then that Tuesday night is the third part of our study, the betrayal by Judas, when he actually gets money from the rulers to turn Jesus over to them in a way that can be kind of obscure and out of the way and where they won't attract much attention. So the references for next time are on your screen. Looking at Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 20. We're going to focus in Mark 11 because, again, Mark gives the best chronology for the passages and the events that we want to look at. So with that, we'll close. We'll ask Jesus for his blessing on this study. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the light. You have come to save us. You keep us, and you will take us to glory. That is our great destiny. We thank you for that as we understand your scriptures. In your name we pray, and we do give praise to the Father's name. Hallowed be his name. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May his will be our will as we seek to live our lives. Amen.